Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. We come this week to verses 44 down through verse 49. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." The whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now the actual crucifixion had begun about 9 o'clock in the morning, but would be considered the third hour of the day. Counting from about 6, they would consider that the start of the day. From the third hour of the morning would be about 9 o'clock. And now we're told in verse 44 it was about the sixth hour of the day, which means it was about high noon. And Luke tells us that there was darkness over all of the earth until the ninth hour, which would be from, again, noon to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There was this brooding darkness. This seems to indicate something more than a local phenomenon, because it says there was darkness not just over the land, but over the whole earth. As a matter of fact, Luke goes on to describe in verse 45a that the sun itself was darkened. Now imagine the impact that would have had among those present. It's one thing, and perhaps we've experienced this on various occasions, when a storm has come over. I remember when we lived in the apartments here in Madison, there was one day, and Steve Cox is with me, and there was a darkness that came, this kind of eerie green. It was like what I've been told it's like before a tornado. But it passed relatively quickly, and even with that, it was accompanied rain, and it was obviously a storm, but that's not what we have here. This kind of tangible sense of darkness is what happens here. And not for a short period in the middle of the day when there's a storm, but there's no storm, though later we'll see an earthquake accompanies it. But we have at this time a very unusual phenomenon. We have from about noon, the middle of the day, when the sun is at its highest, up until 3 o'clock, utter blacking out and darkness of the sun, up until the time of Jesus' death. So the impact on the onlookers would be, I suggest, significant. And unlike the skeptical people of our day who say, well, you see, something must have happened. There must have been some natural perspective. There must have been some natural explanation of the situation. They rightly believed and understood that God was involved in nature. And they understood this was more than mere natural forces, that God was involved with this event. Now, the Jews knew that such unusual darkness from Scripture, they knew that these were acts of God. These are acts particularly associated with the kind of darkness that associated God's judgment. And with the Old Testament history that the Jews would have had, they would not have disassociated. They would not have looked up and said, "Oh, I think we're about to have a storm." They would know and they would understand. And I suggest, as we'll see later, when they beat their breasts, they understand a divine intervention is taking place at this point. For instance, if you think through the Old Testament scriptures, you may remember in Exodus chapter 10. In Exodus chapter 10, bringing the plagues, where Moses brings the plagues one over another upon Egypt. In I've got this head cold. I'm doing everything I can to hang on. Keep praying, okay? I can barely think about what I'm saying. I can barely read my paper. I'm barely hanging on. I don't know whether to try to read or go with it. So please continue to pray. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. Listen to these words. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So when they saw this darkness, they would have thought about probably the plague, this plague that came by the hand of Moses over Egypt. But they had also thought about the prophets. For instance, in the book of Joel, in the minor prophet Joel, we read this. In Joel 2:31, speaking again of the day of the Lord and of the judgment of the Lord, we read this. In Joel 2 and verse 31, beginning with verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. They knew that God had said when he would bring judgment on the land, there would be an unusual cosmic phenomena of darkness in the land. Amos 8 and verse 9 speaks of a similar thing. And it shall come to pass that day, says the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. So as the Jews were standing around watching the crucifixion of Christ, sudden darkness comes in the middle of the day. They would have thought, this is what happened in Egypt. This is what Joel, this is what Amos prophesied. They would have associated what was taking place with judgment. Now, with the rich history of Israel, the people would consider this a sign from heaven. You may remember in passages like Matthew 16:1 that the Pharisees and the Sadducees said, show us a sign from heaven that you have this kind of authority. And Jesus refused to give them this sign. However, now God himself gives the sign. Now, there are two ways in which this sign is likely a sign of judgment. First of all, one is the judgment of the unrepentant nation and those who were crucifying the Lord Jesus in those moments. What we probably have here is God attesting to the fact that he is displeased with what is taking place. This is a sign. This is a warning of coming judgment. But God is very gracious because he doesn't pour out that judgment on the nation for another 40 years in 70 AD. But he's demonstrating this is something that is invoking his displeasure and his anger. It's a warning sign indicating God's wrath and judgment is to come. But there's a more preliminary way, I believe, in which this indicates judgment. It is judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in these moments that God is completing the pouring out of his wrath and displeasure upon Jesus, who has become the sin offering. Even the pagan Romans had their association with darkness and the death of great people. Even such writers as Plutarch and Pliny had their examples of great leaders who died. And when the leaders died, there was a judgment brought by the gods, or an attestation of the gods by the bringing of darkness on the land. So as we'll see, the soldier even recognizes something significant is taking place. Now, not only was there this sign, as we're told in Luke, the sign of the darkening of the sun, but there's another sign. And we are told in verse 45 that the veil of the temple was torn in two. So there's not only the sign of darkness, but there's also the sign of the veil being torn in the temple. Now, this particular veil that hung in the Jews' temple in that day was made of fine linen of blue, purple, and scarlet threads that had the images of angels woven into it. We read that in Exodus 26:31. According to the Jewish scholar Alfred Edersheim, this curtain was about 30 feet wide and 60 feet tall, and the thickness of the material was that of about a man's hand. This is not a curtain that blows around. This is not some kind of small sheet that separates. This is a huge, thick piece of material, meticulously woven by many hands, probably weighing hundreds and hundreds of pounds. I don't know what material weighs, but think about a man's hand thickness, 30 feet by 60 feet. That's a lot of material. According to Edersheim, that was the veil that was in the temple during that time. Now, according to Matthew 25:51, the veil was actually ripped from top to bottom. We're not sure how this information was obtained, but it seems likely for us to get this detail that somebody who was there who saw it later attested to it, and by the time of the early church had become common knowledge that something unusual happened, particularly the rending of this veil, the tearing of this veil in the temple. Some have suggested that the rending of the veil from the top to the bottom indicates that God himself was ripping it from heaven, showing that he himself was ripping and making the way open. Now, like this, like the darkness, this rending of the veil was a symbol. It is a symbol that the author of Hebrews later picks up on and uses as descriptive of our access to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you'll look over, please, in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer picks up this imagery of passing through the veil through to access to God. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So all of the imagery that the writer is putting here is that one time direct access to the presence of God was symbolized in the temple. As you entered in, of course, common people could not enter in, but as the priest entered into the holy place, there was the table, the show table for the showbread. There was the lamp. There was the altar of incense. And then there was that large veil that separated that building into two major chambers, that 30 foot wide by 60 foot tall by a man's hand's thickness thick. And that he would pass through the high priest once a year, go into the holy place. He's picking up all of that imagery. And here he's likening the veil to the flesh of Christ, that even as the flesh of Christ was torn and given and laid down, through that veil we now have access in a new and a living way. Not a way that was marked by death of animals of the old covenant, but rather now the high priest giving himself that we might have direct access. So Jesus is now, by his death, consecrated a new and living way. The veil used to keep people from that holiest place, but now, through Christ, by the doing away of the old covenant, that temporary but necessary institution has been abolished by his work. That's how the writer to the Hebrews picks up on the imagery of the rending of the veil. Now, as we come back to the Gospel of Luke, verse 46, except for the promise that Jesus makes to the believing criminal that we saw last week, today you will be with me in paradise, Luke only records one other saying by Jesus on the cross. We're told that when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What he says with a loud voice, and he cries out for everybody to hear. With the last bit of energy and power that Jesus could muster, he doesn't scream out in judgment, in bitterness or anger or even threatening, you guys are going to get it for this. But rather, he cries out with a cry of trust. He calls upon God who has forsaken him because of the sins that he's bearing for the world. And he does so, as he does so, he calls upon him, no longer as my God, why have you forsaken me? But Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He continues even his dying moments to maintain that he is the Son of God and that God is his Father in a special way. Though he had earlier cried, why have you forsaken me, as evidence of God's wrath on him, having completed the work and crying out, tetelestai, it is finished, he now says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, from church history, we are told that these dying words were echoed in the dying words of men like Polycarp, Bernard, Luther, and Melanchthon, as well as many other dear saints. They are words of faith, indicating that though one is being consumed by death, they are entrusting themselves to the living and to the true God. Now, having said this, we're told that He breathed His last. And in that moment, the God-man come to earth as Redeemer and Savior died. The one who gives life and breath to everything gives His last breath and passes into the presence of God. Now, in response to all that has taken place, the heavenly sign of darkness, the prayer of forgiveness for His enemies, as well as what Luke doesn't mention regarding an actual earthquake that actually splits the tombs of people open, and the people come and walk around and for a certain amount of days are seen there. And there's some question, what happened to them after that? And we're simply not told. But from that earthquake, there were actually resurrections of people, of the saints, who were walking around and testifying. From all of those kinds of things, we are told of a response from a man who is a centurion. Now, the centurion, whose title indicates, we get our word century from the idea of centurion. We see the number 100 in there. His title indicates that he was responsible for a group of 100 Roman soldiers, and he's probably overseer of this whole crucifixion episode. And now we're told that he speaks out. His words echo what has already been stated numerous times by Pilate, by Herod, by Judas, all who have said he is innocent, he is righteous, he is not guilty. We're told there he glorified God, saying, certainly this man was a righteous man. Now, we don't know for sure if this man became a Christian, but he certainly recognized something of what had just happened. Now, it may be that he had been present for all and at least a good part of the whole process, from Pilate's judgment seat and through to this point of the day. This Roman soldier, who had probably witnessed hundreds of crucifixions and heard the bitter cries of the condemned, realizes that this, unlike all of the others, is a righteous and an innocent man. It is the equivalent of his saying with Pilate and Herod and Judas, this is innocent blood. What I've seen here is testimony that this man was not a criminal worthy of death. He was a righteous man. And he was unlike the others in that, making the statement, Luke tells us, he glorified God. He vindicates God. You'll remember that Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:16, so let your light shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And that's just what Jesus did by his good works of prayers of forgiveness, of not reviling and not screaming and not being angry at the soldiers and not being angry at the people who were taunting him and screaming out in curses, may God damn you. Those are the kind of returning curses that a criminal would speak in such a situation. But he sees the silence of the Lamb. And he glorifies God by seeing the good works of Christ, even in the moments of his death. What a contrast to all of the other testimonies he'd seen of dying men. Now, in verse 48, we're told that there's a response. Verse 48, the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, and I think it includes the whole episode, including the darkness, including all that was happening, they beat their breasts, and then they left. They returned. They went back to their own place. No longer silent, they are obviously affected by the whole scene. The beating of their breasts was a sign indicating sorrow and repentance. And I don't think this was a false, feigned, pretended sorrow. They were impacted by the moment, by the earthquake, by the darkness, by the actions of Christ, so that as the crowd left, they recognized something of their own responsibility. They recognized that a criminal act had been committed. They recognized that something was greatly wrong with this whole scenario. And they go away beating their breasts after they saw what had been done. Even unconverted people were able to see the tragic nature of this event. This is in stark contrast in the story to the Jewish leaders who by and large remain impenitent and unsorrowful for what they had caused. And over the next couple of days, they're going to do everything they can to cover it up. And even when they know he's been resurrected, to try to fool the people into thinking that he'd been stolen away. They were not penitent. They were not sorrowful. in contrast to the crowd at large. They were not necessarily repentant, but they knew something had been done wrong. Now, in verse 49, there's a special mention of all of his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee. There were apparently a group of people who were his disciples, including what we know from John, the Apostle John, as well as later in the next passage, Joseph of Arimathea, but also Nicodemus, John tells us, is also there to take care of the Lord's body. But there were at least these men and this group of disciples who were present at the crucifixion, who stood off at a distance. They too watched Jesus' dying hours as they stood at a distance watching these things. We can only imagine what kind of things were running through their minds as they had been baptized as disciples of Christ. What kind of things would have run through their mind? What kind of pain would they have felt when they saw their Lord going through such suffering? Did some of them feel like all hope was lost? This was the Messiah. We thought this was him. Now he's dead. What do we do now? Did some of them feel like they had been duped? We really thought this guy was powerful. All of those things must have been magic tricks he was doing. He can't even deliver himself from the cross. He said he could work miracles. Have we been fooled? Was that Lazarus guy? Was that all pre-orchestrated, the whole, he's been in the grave 3 days, oh, that guy's dead over here, all he does, have we been duped? Maybe some of them were tempted to feel that way. Did some merely feel disappointed and wondered what they would do now as they returned to their homes? What would you have felt? 3 years, and you don't get it that Jesus is going to die and be resurrected. You think he's going to bring in a kingdom, and all you see is him hanging there dead. What do you think? What's shocking, after as clear as he had been to them, is none of them's like, that's okay. That's okay, you just wait. Day after tomorrow, everything's going to change. There's no testing. If anything, when he's raised from the dead, they're like, no, how could that be? There's no sense that anybody's like, oh, you just wait. That's okay, put him in there, a couple days, you just wait, he's coming back. There's no sense that people understood that. Of course, looking back, we like to think that we would have. Oh, yeah, I would have picked right up on that. But they apparently didn't understand, by and large, the fact that he would keep his promise of resurrection. There's no indication that they went away thinking everything's going to be all right. Now, as we look at this narrative passage, as we see about the death, the darkness, we have the testimony of the sky, of the sun itself. We have the testimony of the earthquake, the rending of the veil. We have the testimony of the centurion. Surely this was a righteous man. The testimony of a people who recognize that something horrible has been done here. And as we have his last dying and trusting and faithful breath, saying, into your hands I commit my spirit. Here are at least three applications I think we can draw from this text. First of all, as we look at this text, I think we should be struck of the mystery of God's ways. The mystery of God's ways. If we stop the story here, and if we didn't know anything else, perhaps we'd be struck a little bit more about the mystery of it. I like the words of Fernando Ortega and what he says in one of my favorite all-time songs ever in the universe, Sing to Jesus. In the opening words, he says, come and see, look on this mystery, the Lord of the universe nailed to a tree. Christ our God spilling his holy blood, bowing in anguish his sacred head. There is a profound mystery that we miss by our familiarity with what's going on. I feel that myself in preaching this. I feel that myself in studying the text and saying, okay, I've sliced and diced, I've laid out my pattern of what I'm going to preach and my exegesis. But Fernando reminds us, come and look at the mystery. This is the Lord of the universe. This is a man who's both God and man. And he's nailed to a tree. He's nailed there. And he's spilling his holy blood, and the very earth shakes at his death. And the sun blackens at his death. And the veil of the temple is rent at his death. And unconverted people are saying, something bad has gone on here. And a centurion says, in glorifying God, certainly this was a righteous man. Matthew and Mark put these additional words in the mouth of the centurion. Surely this was the Son of a God, if not the Son of God. It could have been either, depending on how we translate it. Even these recognized. How is it that God can pour into one God-man an eternity of wrath for all of those who would trust in Him in this time-constrained period? How can that be? What is the depth of the anguish of Christ in these moments? Come and see. Look at the mystery. On this event, and what is taking place in these verses we've just read, all the hopes of men to be made right with God hang. All of the hopes of a new heavens and a new earth hang on this incident. The cross of Jesus is at the center of our faith. Here we see something without which we will perish. Notice what Paul says and writes about the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. The message or the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We look at the cross and the death and the anguish and the suffering and we say, that is the power of God to forgive sins. Goes on to say, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? The philosophers look at it and say, ah, what good does that do us? Just another testimony of a dying man. A good example of sacrifice and commitment. A little bit of foolhardiness. But that's it. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. We don't want a crucified Messiah. To the Greeks, foolishness. Well, you see, I don't think that the cross satisfies the deepest depths of my intellectual itches. Foolishness. A stumbling block. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God. That's what you see on the cross, the weakness of God. Stronger than men. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes this, and he calls it a mystery. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery or the hidden truth of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. There's the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of His death and His resurrection and His ascension. We look at this passage and we recognize that all of our hope for salvation hangs on what the Lord Jesus is doing here. But notice the second application. The example we are called to follow is before our eyes this morning. We look at the cross and we say, it's an awful thing. It's a horrible thing. Who would want to go through that? I could never go through that. That is something I could never do. Praying to forgive others, keeping silent when others say such wretched things to me. I could never do that. Well, the Scripture says this, what we see here, the lamb slaughtered becomes our type, our example, our paradigm, as disciples to follow. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, notice down in verse 21. Speaking particularly to servants who would be submissive to their masters and the suffering that they would suffer for doing good, doing righteously, being patient, that is commendable before the Lord. But notice in verse 21, to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. The suffering of Christ are an example so that we could not escape suffering and escape difficulty and escape problems, but that we should follow in His steps in the midst of the kinds of sufferings that He endured. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, remember that last week? They mocked Him saying, if you are truly the Son of God, if you're the chosen one, if you're the King of the Jews, come on down. When He was reviled, what did He do? Did not revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't say, you guys are going to get yours in the end. You just wait. Now, you're laughing now. You wait till I come back and slaughter you. Rather, as we saw last week, He cries out, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He did not threaten. But what did He do? He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. He could commit Himself and say, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Into Your hands I commit myself. Into Your hands I commit everything that is going here on here, because I know You will deal with all things in the end. Goes on to say, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The suffering of the cross is the picture for us, is the example for us as disciples to follow. And it's in that context, notice back in verse 12 of the same chapter, 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, that we are to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So remember how the centurions glorify God, saying, truly this is a righteous man? Peter sets up that same paradigm and says, you need to so live before people, even when they speak against you, even when they say things against you, that in the day of visitation, at the time of Christ's return, they will be able to say and glorify God in saying, that was a righteous person. They did not do evil. They did not suffer because they did evil. Now, using the standard of God's truth, I acknowledge before the living God, that was a righteous person. That's what Peter exhorts us to live. So have your conduct honorable, so that when Christ returns, the day of visitation, by your good works which they observe, may glorify God. Jesus' trust through His suffering, through His death, came by the commitment that God was keeping account. We are called to suffer for righteousness, which, by the way, is different than suffering for self-righteousness. His response to those who did injustice to Him was not reviling, trusting in God. This is not a standard that is so unreachable and so out of the ballpark and so distant from us that we can only look at that and go, well, I could never be like Jesus. That when my spouse says something bad about me, or somebody says something ugly to me, or that guy driving down the road does that thing to me, I just can't do anything other than just respond. We are called to go to the cross and follow Christ's example. It is only as we gaze into the face of our Savior that we will be transformed into His image. The third and final application that I think we see from this text, the reminder of what Jesus did, particularly His association with the world, and in one real sense through the crucifixion, His disassociation from the world. He did not count His own life as dear to Himself. I'm reminded of what Paul, and I would remind you of what Paul writes in Galatians 6. in regards to the cross. In Galatians chapter 6, we read this. Verse 14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This event, as preached by me this morning, as unspectacular and as struggling I am physically to get even what I had prepared across, that is our boast. The crucifixion, the cross of Christ is our boast. And in doing so, we pledge allegiance to the Savior in our recognition that the world has been crucified to us. We are to live as crucified people. If you were crucified right now, how attractive would that MP3 player be to you? How attractive would that new gadget be for you? That new set of clothes, those new home furnishings, those new things, that new car. If you were crucified, hanging, ready to die, how attractive would they be to you? That's something of the imagery Paul is using here, by which the world is crucified. By the cross of Christ, the world is crucified to me. Let us boast in the cross. Let us worship Christ. As inadequately as preached, let us not look at the preaching. Let's look at Christ. Even as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we remember what those emblems mean, what the symbols mean. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is spilled, the cup of the new covenant which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us indeed, thinking about the death of Christ, recognize on this hangs all of our salvation. This is the example that we are to follow, and the reminder that as disciples we are crucified to the world and us to it. Amen. Well, let's pray, please. Our Father, as we come now to the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would help us to think about the mystery, the Lord of the universe nailed to a tree, and there nailed for our sins, a stumbling block and a foolishness to many, but to us, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Lord, please help us. Please help us to live as Christ. Let us live as examples before others. Help us to walk righteously, to not return reviling, to suffer for righteousness' sake, and to live ultimately for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.